involved in our role in, that's going to be involved in it. So let's take a look once again at Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Let's go on and pick up to, down to verse 22. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. This thing has a will, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. It can hope just like we can, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And he goes on to say, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now let's go back and begin thinking about, again, the importance of not approaching this merely as a doctrine. Because the truth of the matter is, I don't know if you realize this or not, and some of you probably don't because, well, not to be rude or anything, but y'all just don't get out much. And you may not realize how rare of a thing it is to even understand that the heavenly places are the creature. And as I said before, that's not something that's my opinion. We can go back and document that in the Word of God, that God, when he talks about worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator, it's not idols on this earth that men have made as stone and wood and all of these kind of things, but it's really the further development and the final acme and epitome of man's unsaved, ungodly, sinful man's ungodly thinking is that he would worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And the reason I think that lies behind that, and again, I probably have to do a lot more thinking myself and develop this a lot more in myself, but right now, why would you think more than idol worship, more than erecting an idol and saying that's God and worshiping it, why would worshiping the creature be the even worse in ungodly thinking than worshiping an idol made of stone or wood? Why would you think that? Maybe you never thought about it. But in Romans chapter 1, as Paul develops the ungodliness of man, he does it according to what godliness is about. Godliness is the way you think, and thinking like God, living like God, and then laboring with God in all that he's doing. Ungodliness is the opposite of that. It's not thinking like God, not living the way God would have you live, and not laboring with him in his business. And as he goes down through that, he goes through that in a particular order that ends, that goes from mild to severe, and the most severe form of man's ungodliness was worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Now, in me just talking about that and you getting 30 seconds or so to think about it, have you come up with anything? Well, remember when we went back and looked at the passages we looked at in Deuteronomy 8 and some of the other passages we looked at? What was one of the things that was said to be up there? Not just the sun, the moon, the stars, the host of heaven, but there was another word that was used. Angels. What? No, not after that. It starts with a... I'll give it to you. It starts with a small case G. Gods. And my understanding is that when you create an idol, as bad as that is, and it is horrible, idolatry is an aberration to God. But when you think about it, and you've carved an image out of wood or stone or something like that, and you're worshiping that thing, is it real? I mean, is it really a god? No. There's really nothing. It is an inanimate object. It's just a hunk of stone. Isaiah, it's fun to go and look at Isaiah. Isaiah loved to pick on the Gentiles. And he'd go running around saying, "You need to yell louder. I don't think they're listening." You know, when you're screaming and you're worshiping and you're bewailing and you're cutting yourself before your idols and everything. Some of the prophets just would get downright ornery when they would start talking about some of these people, because they knew they were just inanimate objects. That you cut that idol open, there's nothing in it. It's just a piece of wood. But when you worship and serve the creature, are there real beings out there? Yeah, there are. There's a host of governmental, ruling, and reigning creatures and beings that are out there. In fact, who is the head of that thing now? The adversary himself. In a real way, that's far more close to worshiping and serving Satan himself than it is in idolatry and worshiping an idol. Because Satan's really not in that idol, but he really is out there. Now, that may not be all that correct, or maybe need some adjustment and further development, but I just want to again show you how that this is an area that is of great concern to God. Because when he created his entire universe, he didn't create it just to be fun things to look at for us at night. Just to be able to look at Jupiter and say, hey, that thing is really big. Or look at Saturn and say, look, there really are rings around it. It's not designed for that. It's not certainly not designed for the stupidity of mankind to try and go and inhabit it. The dumbest thing that you could ever do is have tax money going to NASA to populate and colonize Mars. I'm not saying... I think there's a vast... My personal opinion is there's a vast need for going into outer space, but around the Earth. I think the satellites and all those kinds of things are neat. That's helpful. But it's a waste to try to go and colonize what God has consigned to vanity. It ain't going to work. In fact, you have no business out there. So this is, and not only that, any man, and this is one of the reasons why God has done what he's done to stretch the heavens out so that it won't function, even if man does get out there, I can guarantee you right now, eyeball to eyeball, and I'd eyeball them. I don't care how many years of MIT they've had, they're not a single solitary person in NASA, no matter how qualified they are to shoot a rocket into there, there's not one of those birds qualified to take a hold of the creature and run it. They don't know what they're doing out there. There's only one person who's going to know what to do with that creature and how it functions, operates, and runs, and that's a fully educated, fully edified son of God, you. And I mean that as real as anything I've ever seen. They have no idea what that thing's for. And they'll look at you and look at me and they'll say, you're an idiot and you're simple and you're one of those Bible literalists and all this, and consign you to oblivion as being stupid and foolish. But the fact of the matter is, God isn't going to let them anywhere near his business to run it. And so therefore, when we look at this, we're looking for the attitude, the impression that's to be made upon us as we go down through this section, of how each and every facet of what we're told about produces an attitude. Now listen to this carefully, about one half of the comparison. Back there in... 16 and 17. Back there in verse 18, you have two sides of the comparison. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see the two halves there? This present time and the sufferings associated, the glory which shall be revealed in us. So everything that we get down here as we go down through it is going to produce one half of that attitude comparison. And there's going to be produced an attitude about half of the comparison and an attitude about the other half of the comparison. That is, half of the attitude looks at the glory. That's what the creature's going to bedazzle you with. That's what's going to displace the euphoria of being adopted as a son to the reality of something that is going to now be my mindset. It's going to be that established setting of my mind from now to the day I die, because when I die, I'm going to be engaged in that forever. It's both the life that now is, as Paul will say later on, and the life that is to come. And so therefore, you get information about the glory which shall be revealed in us. And you get that attitude in passages like verse 19 and 20 and 21, 22 and 23. They produce that. The glory which shall be revealed in us. Which makes it so that you look at this present time and the things you're going to be experiencing during this present time as you're going to be getting your sonship education and the vocational training that's all involved in it. And you're going to have to experience the sufferings of this present time. You've got an attitude towards them now that's not seeing them as problems. It's like I said, I sat around up there before with some of my wife's family, and everybody in the whole room was talking about their problems. And I find that I start doing the same thing. There's some magic that happens when you get to be about close to 50 that suddenly you start caring about problems. And everybody sits around and it's the thing is to tell all your problems, and then the big thing is to go through the list of drugs you're on. I'm taking this. And what's amazing is people know the names of these drugs. When I was growing up, there was one drug commercial when I was a boy. Only one. You know what it was called? Geritol. Remember Geritol? That was about it. Maybe a Buffrin, maybe an aspirin commercial here or there. Geritol. And you only saw Geritol when Lawrence Welk was on, because it was Lawrence Welk, and we watched Lawrence Welk religiously in our family, and Bobby and Sissy. Man, I hated Lawrence Welk. I loved music, but I hated Lawrence Welk. I didn't like that sweet champagne music. I don't know if you know this or not, but the bubble machine, remember the bubble machine? They had to do away with the bubble machine because it was destroying the instruments. The bubbles were all landing on the instruments, and they were hurting the pads on some of the horns and stuff. So that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. Just thought I'd throw that in. My head is full of useless information. I'm trying to displace the useless information with something useful. But the fact is that we all, you know, and then when it came to my turn to talk about, I said, you know, I expect all this. That's what I expect. I expect my body to get old, sick, and die. That's what it's going to happen to it. I don't care what I do, that's what's going to happen to it. It's going to get old, sick, and die. And there's a process involved in that. And the truth of the matter is, if you want to be ready for the old folks home, or you want to be ready for that, Romans 8, verses 16 through 20, well, actually 16 through 25, produce in you the patience to wait for that time without being derailed, without being upset, without being despondent or downcast, that I'm now having to take 5 or 6 different pills every single day, or maybe 10 or 20 pills a day just to keep this stupid body from dying. But the fact is, death has a rightful claim to it. Sin is in it. So it has a right to it. And I'm told that when we get later on in Paul's epistles, this body isn't fit for the creature anyway. That's why we have to get a glorified immortal body to be able to function in that creature. That doesn't necessarily happen to an Israelite. It's possible for an Israelite to have the body he's in right that he's born with, waltz right into the kingdom and begin functioning in it. In fact, the remnant will do that very thing. But you can't. You have to have a new body, because you're going to be put into a new creature. You're a new creature going to be put into that creature, liberating it from the vanity that it's languished in for so long, and give it life. And you're going to do it intelligently. And I use this word not to try to put people down, and certainly not to try to say this word means that you're going to be super smart and other people are going to be super dumb. But it's the proper understanding of the word intelligentsia. Because when you're placed into that creature, you are like those dots of light out there. You're the intelligentsia that's going to put functional life into effect in that creature. And it's not going to be your life, it's going to be the life of your Father. You will be like Father, like Son, in the very best sense of that word. And so therefore, You get information that produces the attitude both of the glory that's going to be revealed, and you're going to have an attitude towards the sufferings of this present time where you don't see those things as problems. You don't see those things as fears, as something to be feared. Now, I want you to think hard about this, because that's the climate that we're in the United States today. We're afraid of everything. We're afraid of what's happening with the economy. We're afraid of what's happening politically. We're afraid of what's going to happen in the next 4 years. We're afraid of this. We're afraid of what's going to happen over in the Middle East. We're afraid of everything. You don't see those as fears. You see it as, hey, come on, come what may. I need to have all kinds of opportunities to put my vocational sonship life into effect. This is just more fodder for the gristmill. This is just more for me to be able to handle with the wisdom of my Father that I would never have had the opportunity to if this didn't come up. You start seeing things different. You face problems differently. You don't see these things. You don't see getting old. You don't see what's happening in the country or what's happening around you as hindrances to you or handicaps to you, or anything along those lines, but you see them as, no matter what they are, no matter when they ever occur, no matter what kind of sufferings are associated with them, that it's not going to deter you, no matter how bad it gets, should cause you to ever throw in the towel and turn within yourself and get all wrapped up in your problems, but it's an attitude of being able to put those things in their proper place. See them for what they are. See them with the perspective that you're supposed to have upon them. And therefore, you have a foundational, fundamental attitude towards the things that are going to take place in your life, so that no matter what they are, they're going to be handled, listen, in accordance with the progress of your sonship life and your sonship education. They're not going to be something, therefore, that end up derailing you, causing you problems, being troublesome or a bothersome thing. They're not troublemakers. The Democrats aren't troublemakers for us. Just opportunity. And again, it's easy to say what I'm saying and come off as one of these positive thinkers. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about looking at it through the eyes of what some of these other idiots teach as the power of positive thinking, because they're not thinking about the creature. The positive thinkers aren't thinking the same thoughts that my Father's thinking. I'm saying this, that's a counterfeit wisdom. This is the power of the thinking of God, my Heavenly Father, and therefore these things aren't troublemakers when it comes to my sonship life and my sonship education. Now, with that understanding and appreciation for not so much the earth, but for the heavenly places, the host of heaven that surrounds the earth being the creature, and it's that creature that surrounds the earth that we are now at this present time, as Paul uses the expression there, that's what we're concerned with, that our Father and His Son are concerned with, since it's creature features are not something you can't see these with your five senses, you can't see, hear, touch, whatever. It's necessary for a Father to then say something about it, give us information about that creature, at least sufficient enough to achieve the full attitude he wants produced at the end of verse 24 and 25. And that makes it so that when we look at verse 18 again, we can reckon with Paul that these things aren't even worthy to be compared with that glory that's going to be revealed in us. That's a living reality in my life. And you can put that into effect in all the details of your life as you go through the sufferings of this present time, and you will all go through them. And so you need to bear that in mind, that the information you're going to get here, beginning in verse 19, you can really think about it this way. This is highly classified. Nowhere else in Scripture has this ever been addressed or talked about. What's going to happen with this creature out there? Prior to it being revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, as part of the revelation of the mystery of this dispensation of grace, it's never been spoken of. The creature itself, that creature sat out there for millennia. The whole host of heaven, the heavenly places, totally unaware of any of this until God gave it to Paul. Paul gives it to Tertius, who is his stenographer. Romans was written by a stenographer. He gets mentioned at the end. I love that. I think that is just one of the great classy things God allowed to have happen to His Word. Because when Paul's going at the end of it, he says, this person salutes you, and this person salutes you, and this person greets you, and this person greets you. And then right in the middle of it, he goes, and I, Tertius, greet you too. It's like he just got to put himself in there. God said, that's all right. I want that in there. That's what inspiration means. I want what I want in there gets in there. But when God gives this to Paul, though the creature never knew, it was totally unaware of anything you're going to begin reading here until God gave it to Paul, and it was written down in Romans chapter 8. Bear that in mind. So beginning in verse 19, our Father is going to begin the very necessary task of informing us about fundamental realities of the creature and what has taken place in connection with it in time past. He's going to take us back to what he did when sin entered the world and what he did to the creature at that time. He put measures into effect that actually protected it so that man couldn't get up there. Man tried. That's what the Tower of Babel was for. Tower of Babel wasn't some mythology or some kind of, like they teach in college, an analogy. That was real. Nimrod had figured out a way to actually breach that thing and get up there. And you're going to get information on what God did, what's taken place, what's going to take place in the future in connection with it, according to what he's revealed and what this dispensation of grace in which we live is all about. What our labor with him and his business is going to comprise. And therefore, he begins letting us in on information that generates an impression. When we read the earnest expectation of the creature waiting for manifestation, that's to impress you. And we've dealt with it for so long, I'm afraid the impression isn't as deep or as vital as it needs to be. But that's impressive. And it's designed to make upon us that kind of an impression so it shifts our attitude. That's one of the ways you create an attitude or shift an attitude. And one of the things any son wants to naturally, by nature, be impressed with is what impresses his dad, what impresses his father. Many sons say, do, and act the way they do because they're just, as boys in childhood, they look up to their father and they do what he does, and say what he says, and act the way he acts. Sometimes good, sometimes, whoa. Where did you hear that word? Dad says it all the time. Well, that's where it comes from. And so much more now, as a father, as our Father, who has actually provided through his own Son our redemption and his death on the cross. We look at what he's vested in all of this through Christ. This is what impresses him. This is what he's thinking about all the time today. Not thinking about his kingdom on earth with Israel. He's thinking about the creature and getting you ready to be placed into it and to go and be put into intelligent operation of that thing. He's going to turn it over to you. And so the creature becomes very important to us, and we should be impressed to the point that we have this attitude shift, and the focus of our viewpoint and perspective now begins to take place within us, and therefore all the necessary adjustments in our heart needs to take place, and to do that step by step by step, even all the way down through verse 39. So we end up with the Apostle Paul saying, as he says at the end of chapter 8, when he says, for I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor principality nor power nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. That persuasion is there. This is where it begins, step by step. I run over all this again, and I know it's repetitive. And I do it in scope fashion just so that we always keep in our minds that what we're after here isn't just getting doctrine. It's getting the attitude that lies behind the doctrine. And I repeat this so often simply because Romans chapter 8, of all the chapters of the Bible I know of, is so much of a classic example of how you can easily spend all your time concentrating on this new doctrine you're being told about. And when we've all experienced it, I am as guilty as you. We've all experienced it. I know from our question and answer that we have. You want to know the details. What's it going to look like when it's put back together? How's it going to operate? How many levels of operation are in it? What's it going to smell like? What's it going to sound like? What's it going to feel like? All of the questions you have. What's he going to do with this? What's he going to do with that? Those are fascinating things, and I'm not saying there's not answers to them, but not here and not now. And I don't mean that to be disappointing, but it's a classic example of where you can easily get off spending your time concentrating on the doctrine, this classified information you're let in on, dwelling on the details, going a search or a hunting expedition through the Bible for more details, and completely overlook the fact that that's not even what you're being told this for. You have to keep that in your thinking, that you're being told this and track with this as to the attitude that each thing you're told is about is supposed to produce. And as you go through each section of this sonship establishment's doctrine, that has to be the issue to where you toe the line, so to speak. And let the sense of it and the sequence of it and the information as it's given be acknowledged by us. We need to keep on acknowledging it all the way through, that it's designed to produce an attitude within us. And therefore, to use the expression, we interpret this information in view of God's design purpose. We interpret it and look at it and let the information do its job at the time it's supposed to do its job. And therefore, we always keep that. When you go, and I've done the same thing, when you go off talking about, well, I want to know the more further details of it, you're getting the cart before the horse. We've got to keep that cart behind the horse. And that means as a son, your father has to come along and tell you why he's adopted you in the first place. And that means that you realize that you're his heir, and therefore you're going to inherit something. You're going to inherit something in his business. And just as sonship means when your father adopts you as his son, the time has come for him to begin to train you to enter into that business. Verse 17 comes along, declares the two aspects of the inheritance, which is what we had there. I think this is it. I always go one short of that. And then, Verse 17 comes along and tells you the two aspects of the inheritance, and the focus of it is on the second one. Second aspect of the inheritance being a joint heir with Christ, because that's the one that's conditional. If so be that we suffer with him. And the issue of your sonship now, son, is the issue that you are now going to be entering into training to be a partaker of that aspect of your inheritance, the joint heirship with Christ, if so be that you suffer with him. Now, in view of that inheritance, you have to begin to get your mind wrapped around it. And to get your mind wrapped around your inheritance, I've got to tell you about what it is, the father would have to say. You need to begin start focusing your understanding, and your life is to be viewed now around what you're being trained for and the perspective of what you're being prepared for. And you have to make some adjustments in your thinking. And the first and most fundamental adjustment to your thinking is that nothing compares to getting and being a partaker of this aspect of your inheritance. And that takes us to verse 19 in the beginning of our appreciation for our Father's business we're going to be a part of as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. As you look at your Bible, I've mentioned this before, you let your eye oftentimes scan down through the first word of each verse. And in your King James Bible, you've got translators who were absolutely at the zenith of expertise in not only Greek, Hebrew, Chaldee, but in English as well. And our English language in 1611 was at its height for receiving translation. It was what is called by English scholars as the golden age of the English language. It's modern English. It's not old English. It's older, but it's not old English. You could never read or write, you know, old English. It just looks like a mess. This is modern English. And not only that, but they kept this in a very simplified form. The King James Bible is simple to read. It's not difficult. The only reason you think it's difficult is because you've been told it's difficult. If you were never told that, you'd never think it. But, and you can compare the way they thought, the way they talked in 1611 with the product of their translation and how different it is. If you've got a Bible like the one I've got up here today, where you have the dedicatory in the front of it. And in the dedicatory, it sounds like Shakespeare. And Shakespeare is tough to read. But the Bible itself reads far different than the dedicatory. And as you learn about your language, which you haven't learned about properly if you've gone to school during your lifetime and mine, when you actually start learning about it properly, there are words at the beginning of sentences where your eye begins catching them. These oftentimes are what we call words of logic. And those first expressions, the for, because, moreover, therefore, wherefore, nevertheless, all of these expressions, when used properly, are able to take you through a writer's intention, the intention of the author, in a flawless, seamless fashion, so that you get exactly what he wanted you to get. And one of the things you see here is a stacking up the word for. You get them all stacked up here. Not all the fours are used the same way. For instance, the for that's used in verse 18 isn't exactly the same way the word for is used in verse 19. This for is a for of further explanation and further amplification. He's going to begin with that for, the process of actually explaining and giving further information necessary to make what verse 18 said a living reality. Now, I'm not telling you anything that is classified information or that only pastors know about, because the truth of the matter is most pastors don't know about this. I'm telling you things that you should have learned in what was used to be called grammar school. But this four here is going to now begin the process of the further information necessary to make verse 18 and what it says the living reality in your life. And notice as you just read verse 19 alone, just focus on verse 19 for now. Notice it's filled, for being a short verse, it's filled with terminology that describes the creature, and it describes its thinking, its feeling, and its sentiment. You can't read verse 19 but realizing the creature thinks. Those are expressions. Earnest expectation, waiting. Those are expressions that talk about not only a thought process, but it talks about actual sentiment as well, as we will see, especially that word earnest. Paul, God didn't have Paul write for the expectation of the creature. He said the earnest expectation of the creature. And all I'm after right now is that you realize I'm being told things here. I'm going to be told in verse 20 that it was made subject to vanity, not willingly. This thing has a will. And if I wasn't told this, I could look up into the stars all day long or night long, and I'd never be able to understand that unless my father gave me the classified information and says, you know, when I stretch this out, remember back there in the Old Testament when I talked about I stretched the heavens all out and everything? It's unrecognizable right now, son. But this is what it is. It's a creature. And it has thought, it has feeling, it has sentiment. That's all by design. Because our Father confronts us with the issue of the creature's thinking, feeling, and sentiment, so that should impress you. I never looked up at the stars like that ever before I read this. I never went out at night and looked up at Orion and realized, you're waiting for me. You're just waiting. You're expecting, you're languishing in this bondage of corruption. And this isn't talking about, like the goofballs that use this passage to talk about the second coming of Christ and that the earth is doing this. This isn't talking about the earth here. This is talking about the heavenly places. And that's designed to impress you with the grandeur and the glory of the creature's upcoming deliverance. As the creature is to get that deliverance, as the Father is going to deliver it, and we are supposed to be just as thrilled about it as the creature is. How would you like to be held in vanity and the bondage of corruption for millennia and never knowing how you're going to get out of it? And then the Father reveals it to the Apostle Paul. What do you think there? How do you think the creature looks at you today? It's got to be thrilled. Big puffy hands. We're number one. But do you know how small of a fraction of the church, the body of Christ today, even knows this? They have the same Bible you've got. They can read. It's in English and they have a brain. But they don't know this. You get to see how good the adversary is. His greatest successes are right now to keep the mystery a mystery to most Christians. Most Christians will never know what the mystery is about. They'll never rightly divide the word of truth. And therefore, they'll live and die unqualified for that second aspect of their inheritance. They'll be in the creature. They'll inherit the kingdom of God as we understand it to be that creature. They'll inherit that. But they'll never be allowed to run it. They will never be put into a position of responsibility and government and administration and putting the intelligentsia of the very life of God, the functional life of that creature, into effect. That's tragic. But that's how good the adversary is. And one of his easiest places to deal with it like that is the United States of America. A place where freedom is rampant. He's got this country pretty much under his foot when it comes to the church, the body of Christ that's in it. But just read this and realize, if you're not, you're supposed to be impressed and thrilled about what the creature is thrilled about. Notice the creature expects. The earnest expectation. Not only that, that word has a modifier added to it that intensifies the expectation. It sits out there in the heavenly places in earnest expectation. You know how strong a language that is? Earnest expectation. Now we're going to examine that in a moment. Not only does it earnestly expect, it waits. You can't do those things without some intelligence. You can't. That means that the creature can think. It's a living organism. Now I realize that some Bible teachers are going to come along and teach this verse and all that Paul says here about the creature as having these expressions of thought and feeling and sentiment as if they're nothing more than they'll bring a tradesman's word in. Each, and that's not a bad thing, but you need to recognize that's what it is. Every field of work has it. Yours does too. I don't know what you do. I know what some of you do, but for some of you, you do things I don't know what you do. But you've got tradesman's terminology. I was in printing, for instance. And in printing, we had tradesman's terminology. We had, on one printing roller, there was a sock on it. To me, a sock is what I put on my leg, my foot. But these were rollers that had a piece of specialized piece of cloth that carried a water solution that had a chemical in it and carried that up to the plate. And if your sock got dirty and it got a lot of ink in it, you'd have to clean that sock all the time. In fact, we had socks, we had blankets, and we had rubbers. And you had to change them all the time. And you had terminology like the law of splits. Well, you don't know what the law of splits is, but a printer would know. He would know that when a roller picks up ink and transfers it, if that roller is set perfectly, he gets a law of split. He gets a split out of the ink that's absolutely one half. And you learn all these kinds of things. What a densitometer is. Anybody know what a densitometer is? It's a tradesman's term. Densitometer is just a device that you stick it on a piece that you printed, say on the black, and it'll tell you how much percentage of ink is on that thing. It tells you how dense the ink is. And the rule in printing was always printers like it black and publishers like it gray. Because gray saves money. Printing too much ink, no good. I'm just showing you that, tradesman's terms. Theology has their own tradesman's terms. The medical field has the most of them, I suppose. You know, I go to my doctor and he tells me I've got this or that, and I say, put it in something I can understand. Well, you got a gimpy leg. I can understand that. Most Bible teachers come along and take this passage and they call these things that express a sentiment or feeling or thought Here's a good tradesman's term, an anthropopathism. Anthro, man, pathic, some kind of feeling, sentiment, or thought process that man has that is ascribing something to something else, but it doesn't really have it. It's not something that's real. It's just something that is used in language of accommodation that that's really not true, but it's language that's used by God to describe a particular policy as that we could never understand in our finite mind. That's all a bunch of hogwash. That's smoke and mirrors to say, look how smart I am. And you have this zipper. I think some of these guys actually have one. You just zip and unzip your head, pull your brain out, and stick it on the pulpit and say, ain't I smart? And you throw people off as a pastor when you talk about anthropopathism, anthropomorphisms, and you use tradesmen's terms because you know, you're at a disadvantage. You're automatically at a disadvantage. You don't know what he's talking about, but it sure sounds smart. And if he's got a sheepskin, then he must really know what he's talking about. I accept it as authority. Don't ever do that. Most of that language is just language to try to describe things they can never understand because they can't read their Bible. So they've made up stuff. That's basically what most of systematic theology is. It's just made up stuff about God. What I'm after is biblical theology, the truth of the matter. And there's nothing here that tells me this is not true and real. This isn't anthropopathic. This isn't language of accommodation. In fact, if you do that here, and you make verse 19 and 20 and so forth talk about things that the creature really doesn't have, because you look at in a telescope and you say, I just don't see that out there. I can't see any feeling. It doesn't seem to be waiting. It doesn't seem to have earnest expectation. Well, sorry, God. Dr. God, that it doesn't meet your criteria when you match it against the Bible. We'll go with you because, after all, you're infallible, right? No, you're an idiot. And what I'm after is these idiots who do this with the Bible rob the passage from its intended job. And its job is to rock you back. It's to rock your world. It's to cause you to realize the heavenly places, the heavenly host that's in there, really is this living creature with all this attribute of a living creature. That's real. And when our Father confronts us with his business and with the creature, there's a lot in just that this one verse. In verse 19, to be suitably impressed with, the first creature feature we're told about here in verse 19 is that the creature earnestly expects, for the earnest expectation of the creature. Now, let's look at that a little closer. The issue of a creature, what I want to do is this. We're going to look at earnest expectation, but since this is the modifier and this is the actual expression it's after, let's look at that first. Expectation. What does it mean to expect? Something's going to happen. Yeah? That can be seen, for instance, in a woman who's pregnant. What's she called? What do you call her? She's expecting. By the way, that's a really great way to think of that. But anyone else? You're confident that something's going to happen in the future, yeah. Anticipation. That's good. These are all right. There's no wrong answer here. I just want to get your I'm polling you, probing you, see that you're awake. I thought maybe somebody had come up with another word that actually is used later on. Because when you go to look this up, those are all good. And they all are a part of this. Usually, the most commonly used way in which the word expect is used or is thought of is to wait for something. By the way, when a lady's pregnant, she's also called a lady in waiting. Yeah. She's expecting. She's waiting. She has to wait 9 months for a particular occurrence, something to happen. And all of those things are part of this. But we're not to really think about it in its most common used way as waiting, because if you count it up, four words down from here, we've got the word wait being used. in the verse. Paul didn't come along and say, for the earnest waiting of the creature. He said, for the earnest expectation. And we're probably going to therefore have to, when you see things like that, you realize, okay, I'm going to have to rely on shade of meaning here to really give me insight into the excellency of that term. Well, commonly, expect does mean to wait, but there's another general meaning to the word that some of you kind of lit upon here, and some mentioned actually. It means to look forward mentally to something. To look forward to something as your goal, as your motive. Someone said anticipate. To anticipate the occurrence of some coming event. That's really what's going on. The expectation of the creature is that it is anticipating the occurrence of an upcoming event. Now, let's see if I can probe you to get this. To that extent, the whole issue of anticipation, waiting for the occurrence of an upcoming event, what would you say then would be, to that extent, the radical root element of the word expectation? What? Hope. That's right. In fact, when you take the word expectation and deal with it in a really good diction, not a diction dictionary, but a dictionary of synonyms, it's always put in with its most radical root element, the word hope. And that's, by the way, do you see how this starts generating things? That's not only what the creature is, it's being subjected in hope. But what's designed to be one of the fundamental attitudes you're to have here is to have the patience at the end of verse 25 there, we with hope. Then do we with patience wait for it. If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. That creature and me as the son who is going to liberate it, we have a common hope. We're in this thing together. That hope is the basic synonymous term for expectation. And actually, expectation is, as someone else alluded to here, it's a conviction that excludes doubt. When a woman is expecting to deliver, she's going to have that baby. It excludes doubt. In 9 months, I'm going to have that baby. And we naturally use the word expect and expectation in context most predominantly where you have no doubt of that event taking place. Therefore, the expectation of the creature describes a feature of the creature in which it holds a firm, listen, without a shadow of a doubt, conviction. When God revealed this in Romans through the Apostle Paul, and they anticipate with no doubt a future upcoming event, their liberation by the sons of God. That manifestation of the sons of God being delivered from the bondage of corruption in the thinking of the creature is without doubt. My Father's at the head of it all. He's creating this new man, the creature of the church, the body of Christ. He's written the curriculum. He's invested everything in this. We're going to be liberated, boys. Our day of liberation's coming. And they are eagerly anticipating that. Not only eagerly, they're earnestly, which earnest is a species of eager, which is far more intense than eager. When you're earnest. And even by itself, if you just took the word expectation, that attests to the fact that the creature is more than a lifeless piece of inorganic matter, just a bunch of hot and cold rocks. That's really what space amounts to, isn't it? Outer space, some rocks are hot, suns. Some rocks are cold. It's just a bunch of cold and hot rocks floating around. No, it's a living organism. It may look like that now, but that's not what God designed it to be, and that's not what it's going to be. But Paul doesn't come along and say, for the expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. He doesn't say that. He puts a modifier in front of it. He says the earnest expectation. And when you put a modifier like that, the word earnest in front of the word expectation, that acts to intensify that expectation. It's not ho-hum. This thing is an ever-present reality, earnest expectation. What does it mean? What does earnest mean? Now, I mean earnest in this sense, not earnest in the sense of a like a down payment or something like that. What? Heartfelt. Honest. Okay. Yeah, I like the way you're thinking. I never thought about it that way, but that's a good way to express it. Now, what everybody said is right. I think it can be honed down a little. What?
It's almost to the point of consuming.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, that's true. It's consuming. Let me ask this question: what does it mean when you do something in earnest? What's the difference between doing a job and doing it in earnest? Yeah, you hit the nail on the head. When you go to a really good dictionary, and I mean a good English dictionary, not like Merriam-Webster's current one. Now, if you can get the 1828 version, which you still can, you can get a facsimile of Webster's 1828. That's a great dictionary because as you go down through all the words, like you look up marriage in Webster's 1828, it's the union of a man and a woman, and he quotes Genesis. And in that dictionary, which you can, they're still available. I can tell you how to get them. I've got one. You can go down through, and as he defines words, he uses the King James Bible to define them. But you're right. When you talk about doing something in earnest, one of the most, when you go to a good dictionary like the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, one of the profound, now this is basic and it's fundamental, but sometimes basic and fundamental are the most profound. One of the most basic and fundamental meanings of the word earnest, and it's very profound, is something serious as opposed to something trifling. Something serious as opposed to trifling. It means, somebody used the word intense, it's intensely serious, gravely impassioned, sincerely zealous, intense, ardent in some. When you do something, when you say that guy's doing something in earnest, man, he is dead serious about what he's doing and about what he's feeling, what his convictions are, what his actions are. Earnest in its adjective form is used to qualify the state of anyone's mind, listen, as settled and fixed. It indicates the force of your convictions. It's talking about the force of your expectation. It's fixed. It's permanent. It's settled. The earnest expectation of the creature is for you, the sons of God. And that's its force. You go to a great synonym dictionary like Crabb's Synonyms. He says, earnestness denotes the inward conviction of the mind and the warmth of the heart when awakened by important objects. Something of great import. It characterizes the temper of the mind. I love that expression. The temper of the mind is earnest expectation. When it's earnest, it sees, it's awakened by an important object. When that creature looks at you, it sees the most important object in its life is you. Now, by saying it this way, and I know we're over time, I got to stop, but stating the truth and the reality of the fact that this thing called the creature, the heavenly places, that host of heaven, isn't just some inanimate organic mess of hot and cold rocks, as I said, but this thing is a living organism. More than that, you're hit here with the fact that the creature at this present time, sitting in earnest expectation, that serious, settled conviction of their mind to expect their deliverance is of you. That's what they're earnestly expecting, and therefore it tells you the creature has the capacity to think, it has intelligence, it feels, It has strong convictions and sentiments, and all that's designed to impact your thinking and make a deep impression on you. When you realize the serious nature of the basic fundamental aspect of the creature, you're going to begin having formed in you, in your inner man, an attitude of the serious nature of what your Father's doing with you as His heir, as His son. This isn't playing games. That creature is earnestly expecting its deliverance by you. This isn't time for goofing around with experiments in churches today. Well, let's see how we can entertain people, and let's see how we can get more people to come. This isn't time for stupid experiments with light shows and choruses and praise and worship teams and people who break bats. Have you seen these idiots who run around, power teams for Jesus, and they break bats and they bend bars and all this kind of... This isn't time for that nonsense. This isn't time for trying out new approaches to worship like that moronic seminary at Southeastern tries to come up with new ideas. Like making all it is just making things up as they go. It isn't time for novel ideas of how to have church growth and fundraisers, young men, young women's Bible study groups, and see how many Bible study groups our church can get. Little cells. Modern praise and worship team, a whole bunch of useless, worthless garbage and waste of time and energy that is common in most churches and in the majority of the body of Christ today. This isn't time for playing games. My Father's not doing that. This creature is earnestly expecting you be educated and edified as a son. This is the time for sons of God to get serious about the effectual working of this curriculum in their inner man and qualify for placement out here and promotion out here and operations in the Father's business, because that's what the entire creature is expecting, earnestly expecting right now. That's what's expected of you. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but I wish I could say this to the millions of believers around the world. And if I come off animated about it, I am. Well, that's earnest expectation. Because it's waiting for you, the manifestation of the sons of God. What an impact. And how that makes my attitude so that nothing compares to this. Well, the sufferings of this present, not even worthy to be compared to it. We have one of the greatest privileges ever given to a person in all of human history. We just see it. And I know you do. I'm not trying to berate you. But sometimes it just has to get out there. So we'll stop right there. Pull the brakes. Let's get out of here. All right. I was going to quit earlier, but I had to get this in. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up, finish verse 9 or 19, go on to verses 20 and 21 next time.